in this session, I want to go back to where we were previously. We were talking about Jesus returning and the question if we think that's what's happening or if what is imminent. Is that what is next? And I'll address that a bit more directly in a moment. But if you ask me for my most candid commentary on what we're watching at the moment, I don't understand it to be preparation for the return of the Lord, His imminent return. Although no one knows the time or the hour for that. It seems to me the most accurate description of what I'm watching and what I understand is the beginning of God's judgment upon our nation. Well, that's a very serious thing to say, because if it goes unabated, if there's not a change in what has begun, the outcome of that will be a complete disruption of the way of life that we have known. And I trust God to take us through. I don't say that to be frightening or threatening or intimidating. I know it is unsettling, but I don't know another way to understand what we're watching. It isn't logical. It isn't rational. It's not the result of the processes that we have understood that have defined our lives in previous decades. The leaders we have, and there's more than one, and they transcend political parties, so whoever you've supported, just take a deep breath for a moment. But we have multiple leaders that we've sent to the most powerful offices in our nation at multiple levels of government, and they're addled. They're confused. They seem incapable. I'm not sure some of them could form two complex sentences. And it's a representative form of government. We've chosen those people. So I'm not pointing an accusing finger of them. I'm suggesting to you there's something amongst us that cannot be explained. It's illogical. You wouldn't entrust those people to your children's lemonade stand. And we've selected them for offices that will define the future of our children. And they are defining the future of our children. I believe it's the judgment of God. Our borders are open. You cannot have a sovereign nation and maintain open borders. History will support that. It's not a complex issue. It's not a difficult issue. And there's no question that our borders are open. The fentanyl that's pouring across, the overdoses mount year after year. The numbers are staggering. The child trafficking that's taking place. It's too difficult to look at, so we just look away or act like we don't notice. But I assure you, those with power and authority understand what's happening. Our military has abandoned our commitments internationally. They're more focused on social concerns than on winning wars and defeating our enemies. That's not lost on the world stage. The trust and the integrity of the systems that we have depended upon for my lifetime, we've depended upon them being truthful and open-minded and even-handed. We're watching the trust in those places not deteriorate or diminish. It's collapsing upon themselves. Fair elections. They not only seem unlikely, it seems improbable unless there's a sovereign move of God. Again, things that we have counted upon and depended upon, our children are being preyed upon by evil. No question about it. In our most celebrated hospitals, by our medical professionals. And it's difficult to find voices to raise a hand and say, we really don't think this should be happening. They'll whisper it. In fact, the mutilation of our children has the tacit approval of our government and many of our corporate power brokers. Perversion is celebrated and honored. We're exporting it as a product of the United States of America. How do you understand all of that? I would submit to you it's the judgment of God. Now, here's the good news. The key differentiation in what our future could be is the people of God. The power doesn't reside with the ungodly or the whoever you consider the others to be. The outcome will depend entirely upon the responses of the people of God. Amen. Which brings me back to the question, what are we to do? And God willing, next Wednesday, I want to pick that up in a bit more of a direct way. Because if we don't do something, the outcome is not a mystery. It isn't confusing. It's not hard to understand. I mean, the specifics can vary and the details will be different, but it's really not difficult to imagine what's headed our way. It's inevitable. But in this session, I want to go back to this question. Is it the return of the Lord? And I want to start in Deuteronomy 29, 29. It was in our daily reading over the weekend. So if you're doing the Bible reading with us, you've read this. It's an important verse for understanding a good deal of Scripture. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow the words of this law." Two categories of knowledge, things that God has revealed and things he has not. And I assure you, no matter how diligently you seek to know things God has said he won't reveal, you won't know them. Well, I would like to, duly noted, but it doesn't change the reality. There are things God has said he won't make known. For instance, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 7, he's talking to his closest friends, the people he has recruited. He spent 3 years with them. He prepared them for his passion, his suffering. This is post-resurrection. In fact, Acts chapter 1 is the ascension chapter. Jesus is going back to heaven. They've had a 40-day seminar with the resurrected Messiah. That's some pretty intense learning. And the one question they have left is, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel now? And Jesus looks to his closest friends and he said, it's not for you to know the times or the dates the Father has set by his own authority. Good old Middle Tennessee English. He said, it's just none of your business. If you know the next verse, he said, but you'll be empowered to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Stop worrying about things you can't know and get busy with what you do know. That's the Living Bible translation. Matthew 24. This is Jesus prior to his arrest and his crucifixion, but he's talking about the end of the age. The question has been put to him, what will be the signs of the end of the age and your ultimate return to the earth? And he says in Matthew 24, 36, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. So he said, no, but I don't even know, he said. The angels don't know. It's not on the bulletin board of heaven. He told his best friends a few weeks later, they ask again. And he said, it's not really any of your business. And he put it into context, and he said, it'll be just like it was in the days of Noah. And if you bump Luke into there, is it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. Well, what Noah understood was God had said, build a boat. He didn't know the whole picture. He didn't understand fully. He didn't understand completely what was going to happen. He certainly didn't know the exact timing. He works on a boat long time, years and years and years, and then animals start showing up. It says God sealed him in the boat. And I trust God to provide whatever we need to be able to negotiate what the world brings. But having said that, I don't think we should live presumptive lives. We don't know when the Lord is coming. Nobody knows. And if you meet someone who tells you that they know, I would encourage you not to argue. For myself, I would just smile, I would bless them, and I would turn around and sprint in the other direction. Because they're either uninformed and ignorant, or they're aware and they're deceptive. And either way, it's not an overly useful investment of your time. Nobody knows. We can know the season. We can know there's a boat. But we don't know the timing.
I just got back from Israel. I made a special attempt this time while I was in the land to visit some places that were unique to the story of Peter. You know, of all the characters in the New Testament that are our familiar friends, Peter may be my favorite. It may be because he often engages his mouth, it seems, before he engages his brain. When he sees Jesus walking across the Sea of Galilee, he said, Lord, if it's you, I want to walk on the water too. And then he gets out of the boat and he thinks, what have I done? Well, that tended to be a pattern in Peter's life, and I have a bit of that tendency myself. But this is a remarkable story. He meets Jesus when Peter's a young man, most probably a teenager. He's a fisherman. Jesus borrows his boat for a bit, and out of that interaction, he gets the invitation of a lifetime. Follow me, and I'll make you a fisher of men. And Peter inexplicably walks away from his business, his friends, his family, his routine, and he follows this itinerant rabbi. His life is never the same again. He follows Jesus for 3 years through his most remarkable ministry. After Jesus' death and resurrection and then his ascension, it's the force of Peter's personality and character. He becomes the anchor of that church in Jerusalem when it's trying to establish himself. It's Peter that the Holy Spirit sends to Caesarea when it's time for the non-Jewish world to begin to open their hearts to the Jesus story. It's Peter that begins the dispersion of the Jesus story beyond the city of Jerusalem. And it's Peter that writes those two letters that we have at the back of our New Testament from the perspective of a man whose strength is diminished. A marvelous strength that was cultivated fishing in the Sea of Galilee has been diminished by age. Well, the Peter story is so important. We've taken some of our devotionals and we built them into a 90-day devotional for you. So you can follow the story of Peter for a three-month period in your life. You and I want to become more like him, saying yes to the Lord. The details are on the screen. Now you can get a copy of these lessons from Peter. Along with that, while I was in Israel, I filmed a video series, a teaching series, giving you some ideas how you and I might take Peter's choices to say yes to Jesus and let him become a more important part of our lives. It's exciting to join with you in lifting up the name of Jesus. I believe lessons from Peter will be an important part of your devotional life for these next few months. Enjoy it.
Request your copy by calling 800-880-5102. Or by going to alanjackson.com.
I want to take the balance of our session and look at some events associated with the return of Jesus, because the Bible tells us a great deal so that we can understand the season. And I'm a bit amused that Christians do their very best to try to build the exact timeline. We've got some pretty clear information that nobody knows. So the way I would like to approach this is I'm going to present you these things, but I'm not really going to present them in the exact order. And to be perfectly blunt with you, because I don't know. I don't have a chart. Are you disappointed? I have friends with charts, very impressive charts. I've studied their charts. And I don't really have an argument with them. I just don't, when I read my Bible, I don't think it's presented in a way that it is so absolutely clear that there's only one way to understand it. And I think if God had wanted me to understand it with that certainty and clarity, it would be unmistakable. There's no confusion about what's necessary to participate in the kingdom of God. Jesus said, unless you're born again, you cannot. You can't join it. You can't work your way into it. You can't purchase it. You can't find a group of people and hide amongst them and be included. If you're not birthed into that kingdom, you will not participate. And then we're given clear instruction that in order to do that, you have to believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. You can't believe he's a good guy or a prophet or a miracle worker or a healer. You have to believe he's the eternal Son of God and choose him as Lord of your life. There are many places where the Bible gives us very clear directions. Long list of things. You cannot do these things and enter the kingdom of God, it says. You cannot practice these and participate in the kingdom of God. So when it comes to this particular topic, and there's enough divergence of opinion that people I respect a great deal don't all line up in the same place, I'm content to try to identify the components and then be prepared to walk through whatever the Lord asks us to. So if you want to know my approach, that's my approach, at least in this session. I'll just briefly touch on the things that we looked at in a previous session, but I can't take long with it. You can go back and listen to that. It's posted everywhere. And it's only $19.95. It's free. The resurrection and the judgment of true Christians. You know, if the Lord delays, the Bible says we all have two appointments, death and after death judgment. Your earth suit has a countdown clock. It will run down. And when our body physically dies, we're not done. Our spirit is eternal. Our spirit steps into eternity. But the promise of Scripture is that there's a point in the future when our body is going to be resurrected, but it's going to be resurrected differently. It's an upgrade. It's 2.0. It won't age. If that doesn't make you smile, you weren't listening or you're not old enough. And a part of that resurrection is the judgment of Christians. Now, the word, when the Lord returns, the word that's used and often discussed amongst us is the rapture. And there are some that will say the word rapture doesn't occur in the New Testament, and that's true. Most translations don't use that word. But the language underlying, the words underlying the language of the New Testament are words that speak about a sudden forceful grab, which is what the rapture means. So you're arguing over semantics. So when somebody says to you the word rapture is not in the New Testament, you can say, you're absolutely right. Just a lot of forceful, sudden grabbing. I'm okay with that. You can call it whatever you want. In both the Latin and the Greek, that's true. Jesus is coming to take what is his. It says the dead in Christ will rise first. And after that, those who are alive will be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. Now, the timing of that is in question, but that's not my objective right now. But I think for the most part, we ignore it. We just don't talk about it. We don't think about it. It's not on our to-do list because we don't really believe in the power of God. We've had so much freedom, affluence, liberty. We've had so much. We can imagine we could negotiate our lives except for the crisis points apart from the power of God. I don't believe that is our future. So I would encourage you, if you've been ignoring that prophetic portion of Scripture because you just didn't really believe that much in the power of God, to begin to open your heart to it. You're going to need to know God as a deliverer, as the one who watches over his people, who is more powerful than armies or economies or policy. You want to know how to trust him. If the mountains shake and fall into the earth, you want to know Almighty God is watching over you. It's important. You want to have the confidence of David when he heard the Philistine warrior that had intimidated the entire Israelite army bellow his challenge. The little shepherd kid said, I can do this. And all the military experts said, you're nuts. Shut up. And he said, no, really, I can do this. Well, what makes you think you can do this? Well, the Lord delivered a lion into my hands and a bear into my hands, and he doesn't look any worse than they did. He's ugly, but he's no uglier than the bear. David knew the Lord in a way that the entire Israelite army didn't. I'm asking you to begin to develop a relationship with the Lord that is different. Begin to think about what it means to trust him, to walk with him, to listen to him, to recognize his voice, to acknowledge ungodliness when you see it. Stop accommodating it. It will drain you of your courage and it will make you a coward. You won't be able to respond with faith if you've accommodated ungodliness. There'll be a rapture. The rapture is followed by the judgment of Christians. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we'll all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It's not a judgment of destiny. It's not about heaven or hell. It's an evaluation of what you've done with your life. It says in the plainest of language that we're each one going to receive what is due us for the things done while in the body. God's not a socialist. We're not all getting the same outcome. Say, well, I'll just be happy to be in heaven. That's an uninformed perspective. That's an uninformed perspective. I would submit to you, it's dishonoring of God to say to him, I don't want the very best you have. Therefore, I'll give you my very best. It's not based upon our talents or our gifts. Jesus made that abundantly clear. We have different talents and different gifts. What we'll be rewarded for is faithfulness with what we were entrusted with. So don't dishonor the Lord by saying it doesn't matter to me. If his kingdom doesn't matter to you, why do you want to go there? And if his kingdom does matter to you, why would you not want the very best it has to offer? There's nothing on this side of eternity that is worth the tiniest opportunity in the kingdom of God. Then the Bible begins to talk to us about an Antichrist. We're introduced to this notion in the New Testament, and it has more than one meaning, more than one presentation. First of all, the word Antichrist carries two meanings. One is in opposition to the true Christ. Christ is the English equivalent of the Greek Christos, which is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Mashiach, Messiah. So we're talking about the Messiah, the anointed one, the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. So Antichrist is a spirit that is in opposition to the Son of God. And the second meaning of that is he wants the place of the Son of God. Satan lost his place in heaven because of his pride. He wanted the place that Jesus had. And he lost his place in heaven. So in the earth, the Bible tells us, is the spirit of Antichrist. Now, you don't have to have great discernment to see that working today. There are many, many places where you go where Jesus is not welcome. Agreed? Then the Bible says there have been many antichrists that have stepped into history. And you don't have to be a particularly astute observer of history to be able to identify some people that have been beastly. But then the Bible describes at the very culmination of the age, the Antichrist. The most beastly, fierce leader that humanity will have ever known. And that will be the conflict that closes out this age. The Antichrist will rule for a brief period of time in all of his evil, about 3.5 years. And he'll be the most brutal dictator our world has ever known. God will allow it because he has given humanity a choice. And we have rejected the righteous government of God. And so he will give us the government we have chosen. See, the choice is really clear. We can choose to serve and worship the true Christ in righteousness and holiness and share in his kingdom. If you don't want to serve God in holiness and righteousness and purity, your choice is to serve the false Christ. Be clear on that. You see, we try to create this middle ground. And the Bible doesn't give us that option. God doesn't teach us theoretical truth. We have a revelation of God's truth. He gives us an opportunity to live through it. We gain trust, confidence in the faithfulness of God. We learn to depend upon his character and power to sustain us. We have to learn to say no to our carnal earthly self and say yes to godliness. It's not an easy class. One of the things we've got to separate ourselves from is this notion that serving the Lord is just easy. That's just always fun. Now, I'm up for some fun. But in my lifetime, discipline is not always fun. And one of the fruit of the Spirit is self-discipline. You know, I meet people and they talk about areas in their life where they have discipline. And I think, oh, I don't like that. You know, they say, I don't like Oreo double stuffs. Too much sugar. Baloney. I don't like to just have one row in the package. I feel a little constrained. And I agree, it's a lot of sugar. You need to temper the sweet with some ice cream, kind of cut it back a little bit. And then you can run that second row of cookies. And you get a little momentum going. Now you need another pint of ice cream to kind of kill the sweet. And it's hard to get that balanced out. So why stop with one package? Because you'll look like Jabba the Hutt, and it's not healthy. And so you have to exercise some discipline and say, no, I would really like a little broccoli salad, please. Following the Lord is going to take some choices. You're going to have to be willing to do difficult things. We haven't talked about that a great deal in the church. Pontius Pilate gave the Jewish people a choice. He would release Jesus to them, their Messiah, or he would release... He picked the worst person in prison. He was trying to negotiate a bargain. He knew Jesus was innocent. He chose an insurrectionist, and we know how bad those are. And the people chose Barabbas. They said, we have no king but Caesar. Give us Barabbas. They're words of their own mouth. And for 19 centuries, they have suffered under the very heavy hand of insurrectionists. Now, they will one day say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. But God has given all of humanity this choice. We can accept his Messiah and his kingdom, or we can serve the Antichrist. And we will see on the human stage the consequence of humanity saying no. Jesus gave us a very stern warning. He said, broad is the way, and many enter in, the path that leads to destruction. But there's a narrow path and a narrow gate, and only a few will enter in. You don't want to be a part of the crowd. That's not the goal. The book of Revelation presents these two characters in opposition to one another. The Lamb occurs 28 times. The beast occurs 33 times in reference to the Antichrist. There's a conflict. The book of Revelation is a story of a conflict between the beast and the Lamb. It tells us about the mark of the beast in Revelation 13. Let me back up just a minute. Let's go back to Revelation 19. It describes the defeat of the Antichrist. You need to know that. Because as you see his spirit grow in the earth, it seems like it couldn't be defeated. It will embrace, in growing multitudes will embrace that spirit. They'll come under its influence. We see it now. We see corporate boardrooms under an influence that is unholy and ungodly. And it doesn't matter if their profits plunge. It's illogical. It's irrational. Everybody's searching for why they're doing it. What's the secret code? Where are they getting their funding from? It's not a rational decision. But ultimately, the Antichrist will be defeated. In Revelation 19 and verse 11, it says, I saw heaven standing open, and before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice, he judges and makes war. Who's on that horse? The Lord. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth comes an iron scepter. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe, on his thigh, he has this name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's an amazing picture. See, by the time the Lord comes back, folks, the believers on earth will want his return. He won't be an intrusion. I hear people say, well, you know, I'm not ready for the Lord to come back yet. You will be.
I meet a lot of Christians that are afraid to even read the book of Revelation. They don't like to think about the challenges that are before us. Well, the good news is they're just birth pains. There's something better coming. And we're going to have to walk through some challenging things to get to those triumphant seasons before us. Don't be afraid. Be encouraged. We're going to work on this session some more in the next lesson, but I want to pray before we go. Father, give us the courage to stand for you in the midst of this unique time in the earth. May we have a boldness to acknowledge Jesus as Lord. I thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.